From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Amen. Well, if you'd like to, there's an outline on the inside of the order of service to follow along with, if that would be of hope to you, of help. The word of God is a hope to us rather than the outline inside the order of service. And it is hope that we're thinking about this morning, because Zephaniah pivots from despair to joy, from horror to hope. If you've been with us for 2 weeks, and even if you haven't, you could just run your eye over Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2, and you will see this great move from judgment to salvation. And the key question for us really this morning is how? How can God go from such stern threatenings of judgment to such glorious messages of hope? And something I'd love us to notice right up front as we begin is that this shift, as was stressed in the passage we read, is all of God. It is a mercy from God that comes wholly through grace. Grace is one of those familiar words to us. It can be used in the Bible to speak of God's free, undeserved, and loving attitude towards us. It can also be used to speak of God's free, undeserved, and loving actions towards us as he saves people. But what it always means is that this is God's free action and attitude. There is nothing whatsoever in people to make God act in this way. It is down to him. It is up to him. It comes from him. And there's nothing and no one that can somehow wrestle God's arm to act in this saving way. See, as we've been reading, we've seen that Zephaniah has been preaching to the people of Judah and Jerusalem for repentance. You could look back at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, those central verses where the command comes to seek the Lord, to turn back to him. But the people, we've seen, are in real trouble. They're not repenting. They're not seeking God. They're not turning back to him, even in the face of his judgment on the day of the Lord. And so now there is only the expectation of wrath. And then now, this morning, we see this change. Rather than repent, Zephaniah says, rejoice. And it would be easy to think, I guess, for us today, for the people back then, that there is the trick. That if only we repent long enough and hard enough and do that in God's sight, well, then we have God's favor. That in some sort of cause and effect way, if we do what God asks, then all these lovely words apply to us. Rather, we'll see the logic today is the other way around. Just as God is in himself a God of burning and holy justice, well, so he is in himself a God of burning and holy love. Repentance is not a work that somehow brings that love out of God. It is who he is forever. And what we'll see, I hope and pray, is that in his love for us as his people, if we're trusting in Jesus today, we have as certain a foundation for repentance as we do when we hear of his judgment. The unreserved and gracious, free love of God is given to everyone who turns to him, and that then drives us back to him in love and worship. So we're going to dive in now to these verses and see three responses that God wants from his people at all times, in all places, as he describes this glorious future. And the first thing is that we would together wonder, marvel at the work of purifying grace. Look down with me again at verse 9 to 13. And as we do so, we could consider the state of Jerusalem, the state of Judah, as God is proclaiming this to them. We began this series a couple of weeks ago by reading from 2 Kings, chapter 21 and 22. And you could turn back and read chapter 21, and you would see a nation and a city that was absolutely riddled with all sorts of corrupt talk and corrupt worship. People are speaking ill of God and one another, and they are not worshiping him rightly. There's arrogance and injustice at the very heart of Jerusalem, in the temple itself. Right there, the leaders of the nation, from a succession of kings through to priests, through to prophets, are totally just out of order. A king called Manasseh and his son Amon after him, Josiah, who's the king at the moment, was Manasseh's grandson. Well, he had filled the courtyard of the temple itself with idols and with Asherah poles and all sorts of false worship. Manasseh even, we're told in 2 Kings, sacrificed his own son in the fire, copying the detestable worship of the nations around. But Josiah, the king, well, he has repented. He's seen the wrong of this, and he's trying to bring the nation with him. And we've been seeing that that is what God is seeking to do. Can you imagine the pain of the nation at that time? If you had been a faithful follower of God in Jerusalem back then, in the 7th century BC, can you imagine the grief at what you saw around you? Even today, we might look at our own land, our own state as a human people and lament at times. But for them, it was even worse. A nation in covenant relationship with God as their king, and yet in the most abominable ways living against him. Imagine then the wonder of hearing verse 9. The lips of the peoples will be purified. The same nations we've read about, Assyria and all the others, Nineveh, the city that says, I alone am the one that you should care about, well, that is going to be taken away, cleansed and washed and made pure. The peoples will call on the name of the Lord and serve him. I think in our own contemporary world, we so often in public might only hear the name of the Lord as a swear word, as a curse. Tongues purified such that his name is called on in worship. Verse 10, the worshippers of God, his people who are scattered in judgment all over the ancient Near East, well, they're going to be gathered back in for the right worship of God. No more idols, no more mixed hearts and divided motives. Only purely expressed love and service. The cleansing continues in verse 11. Do you see that? Rather than the shame of judgment for the wrongs that Jerusalem has done towards God himself, well, those will be forgiven. Those who boast, who lift themselves up, who exalt their own names and put themselves at the head of all queues, well, all pride is going to be gone. All that is left, we're told in verse 11, on God's holy mountain in Jerusalem will be humility. Never again will you be haughty, says God. Just think of how much pride and boasting there is in the world. But let's move inwards. Think of how much pride and boasting there is in God's church. How much self-exaltation rather than humility. Let's move one stage further in. Think how much pride secretly still remains in our own hearts, in my own life as I enter a room and rank people there. Well, all of it, God says, will be done away with. And so verse 12, we have a cleansed people left behind. Only the meek and the humble who trust in God's name. And can you imagine verse 13? Can you imagine a world with no wrong, with no lies, with no more tongues that would drip deceit or poison, simply a place without fear. Here is a glorious future, a glorious certainty. The fire of judgment in chapter 3, verse 8, well, it is the fire then of a cleansing love for all who trust in God. Sin, God says, will not make it through that day. It will be neither felt nor feared any more, because all sinners, all who would turn against God, even ourselves, well, that heart problem will be cleansed fully and finally. Simple question then. Is that something we long for? Is that a future that we wonder at? Do we feel the glory of a world stripped of all that would drag it down into rebellion against God? I remember a conversation that I hope and trust I will never forget. I wonder if you could think of the least likely person in your mind to love God and to follow and trust in Jesus Christ. I met a man in Sheffield once. I was there doing a week of talks for the Christian Union. He was very open about his identity. He was a practicing homosexual Satan worshipper. He was very open about that and up front. And after a talk on the new creation, this day of the Lord that will come, he said these words: "To have a clean heart, a clean mind, and a clean conscience would be a gift beyond measure." Amen to that. And that is what God says will be a reality on the day that he comes. We are to wonder at it as his people. But it goes beyond wonder, doesn't it, in verse 14 as we continue. So not only are we to wonder at the work of purifying grace, as we hit the cluster of commands in verse 14, we are to exult, to rejoice in the joy of saving grace. Look at the command to Jerusalem and Judah in verse 14. "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, with every fiber of your being, Jerusalem." You are to thrill with ecstasy at what God has done and will do. It's a picture of just unrestrained happiness, glee, joy, whatever word one chooses to use. The other night, Mariah and I had a very domestic night in. We watched that documentary, The Coronation, the 65th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth's crowning. 2 million Londoners turned out, well, all over the nation actually, came to London, 2 million of them, to rejoice, to wave flags, to enjoy picnics in the rain. It was even then an incredibly British occasion. But imagine that the joy of that, and distill it down, and then stretch it out to an eternal level. That is the element of emotion that God's people are to have. And we see why in verse 15. Simple words, and yet that take us right to the heart of the message of the gospel here in Zephaniah. "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." Can you imagine hearing that after chapters 1 and 2? Because God has said a lot about the punishment that must come. But now he says it's been done away with. It's been removed by him personally. Again, how can such a thing be? Just flip back with me, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 7, and we'll just see a few of the things God has said will happen because of sin against him. Verse 7, a sacrifice must be made if the wrath of God is to be turned aside. In verse 8 and onwards, evildoers from the highest to the lowest must be punished. In verse 14, the mighty warrior will fight against all of his enemies. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God must be poured out. That's where we finish in chapter 3, verse 8, as we come back to where we are at. And so a valid question is, well, has God changed his mind? Are all these markers of punishment somehow done away with? How can verse 15 be believed and be true for God's people then and for us today? Well, and really, we need the whole Bible from this point onwards to fill in that answer. And in case you're worried, we're now going to go through the whole Bible in the time remaining. Let me set you at your ease. We'll do some highlights from what Scripture says. Because ultimately, this word from God is fulfilled, begins to be fulfilled, with the birth of a boy in Bethlehem. In the city of David, the last king of this line of kings of David's family is born. Jesus grows up living the life that Israel themselves should have lived. No idolatry, no complacency, no arrogance, no sin, all the things that they are being judged for. He dies a cursed death in the place of sinners. He is the sacrifice that God has appointed that would turn away his wrath for the sins of the world. He, even as he dies, takes into himself and on himself all of the sin of the world. He becomes sin for those who trust in him, the New Testament says. Every drop of poison that slips from our lips, every evil thought and deed, every rebellious inclination and cold heart, for every single person who trusts in him, he takes that corruption down into the grave with him. He rises from the dead, the mighty warrior, defeating death itself, the last enemy, defeating the devil, the enemy of the souls of mankind. And he now is at the right hand of God, the eternal king, the one who himself will come back and put a seal on all of these promises forever. Sing, Jerusalem. Shout aloud, daughter Zion. In Jesus, these promises, well, they are real. They are definite. Their fulfillment has begun because they have come in him. And so even today, all people around the world who trust in him, who seek God in him, well, then these words are true of themselves. We've said throughout these 3 weeks that in part these words from Zephaniah are pointed at those who aren't yet part of God's people, those today who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to say to you, not on my authority or the authority of anyone other than God himself, that if you put your trust in Jesus today, then the invitation, the command to sing with joy, well, that is for you as well. No fear of judgment, but only of joy in Christ. But there is more joy going on here, did you notice, than simply the joy of God's people. As we consider the grace of God, it is actually astonishingly now God himself we see as the one who rejoices. God reveals to us his own heart response, you might say, to the salvation that he is working out. Look with me at verse 17. It has to be one of the most beautiful and perhaps unlikely verses in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, said that this is like a great sea, while I am as a little child making pools in the sand which skirt its boundless flood. Let's listen to it again. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. It's just staggering. You can spend ages in it. The first couple of lines are wonderful enough. God is with his people. The Lord, the one who made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Up until this point in Zephaniah, his presence would only have been terrifying and terrible, because the Holy One drawing near to unholy people will only bring wrath. But now, he says, he is with them in joy and in peace. He's the mighty warrior. We've met that title in chapter 1 and verse 14. There, the mighty warrior cries a bitter battle cry of vengeance. But now, rather than a battle cry, actually we see there is a love song. You see, God here is the one who will take great delight in you, plural, in his redeemed and saved people. In his love, there's no longer rebuke now. but only rejoicing. It's a glorious picture of the love of God for those whom he loves. It's like a mother quieting her child with tender love and a calming song of joy. That's how God himself rejoices here. The exaltation of God's people is met with and then exceeded by the exaltation of God himself in all eternity. And we might just pause there and ask, have we together, have you individually, ever wondered that God's joy in song might apply to us and to you today? It's just a heart-expanding truth that God might love us in that way. And we need to remember that this joy that God reveals to us here, it is great, but it isn't generalized. There's still a specific goal that he wants from his people as he reveals this to us. Why is this here? Why is this for us now? Well, we've said that the desire of God in Zephaniah is to bring people to repentance, to seek him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And here then we see that his own passionate love is as wonderful a driver, an engine of repentance, as his judgment is. Because God intends that as his people, we today, see his love for us in Christ, the love that he will give all who turn to him and seek his face, well then he wants us to continue to turn back to him in love and in service. You might think of it this way, that in Zephaniah, we see God as a mighty warrior, and he is armed both with a sword and with a sonnet, with a love poem. Here is the one who in both hands bears his holiness and his mercy. And with this lance and love song, he would win his people back. See, we hear the hard words of judgment. And rightly, we fear the consequences of our sin. We have revealed to us the stakes if we would turn from God. But with the sonnet of his love for his people, God woos his people back to himself. What other God is there like this, O Zion? What other God is there like this, St. Andrews, 2018? The one who in himself for eternity is blazingly holy and loving. We've seen all through these weeks that God has principally been addressing a nation that bears his name and yet has nothing whatsoever to do with him. And it may be that there's one or two people here today who are in that situation, claiming to be a follower of God, claiming to be one of his, and yet knowingly, continuously worshipping other gods, rebelling against him, chasing after other things. Well, in the light of God's love, would you not come back to him? The Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verse 4, says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. He has not yet brought his final judgment, and he would stand to have you back. But we've also seen throughout Zephaniah that God has been addressing the faithful remnant then, the group of his people who are still seeking to live for him, responding in faith and love, even though they will no doubt have struggled in a range of ways. And if you're a Christian here today, as I guess many of us are, well, that's the boat we find ourselves in. Seeking to live for God, stumbling, yes, and yet trusting in the name of Jesus. Well, then to us today, to you today, God rejoices over you in song. Do you believe that? Have you ever pondered that? That as God looks on us gathering here today, a genuine but imperfect picture of this picture that will be true on the last day, fully and finally, our own joy, no matter how flickering, is met with and exceeded by his own. Maybe that you feel too far lost in your own struggle with sin to imagine that God could love you like this. Maybe that you feel your heart is too cold, or perhaps maybe too divided, too split between love for God and love for other things, that he could ever love you like this. Perhaps we fear we're too compromised, or we struggle too much with shame to have the God of holy love sing over us. Well, this word was given to a rebellious people in need of repentance. How much more is it true to those who have repented and are trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who has paid it all for his own? So in Jesus, these words are true now. They will one day be the only truth that fills all creation when he comes. Because as we close, we know that though there is truth in them now, these are not yet fully the reality of what we see. There is a not yet side to God's word here in Zephaniah 3. We've been made clean, verse 9, but our experience is not yet of being fully purified. Every nation, we're told, is coming into God's kingdom, and yet we know there are still many who do not trust in him. Sin, verse 15, punishment has been dealt with definitively, and yet still we live in a world that is marked by sin and suffering. And so in verses 18 and 20, very briefly, we are to hope in the certain promise of the God of grace. You see, God wants his people, then and now, to live with their eyes fixed forwards on this day. Do you see how he switches back into the first person in verse 18? I will remove from you. I will deal, verse 19. I will rescue. I will gather. I will give. I will gather. I will bring you home. God himself is the one who will do this. I love verse 20. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. It's a certain promise today that in the face of struggles, in the face of a land that is turned or has turned and is turning its back on God, in the midst of our own struggles with sin and faithlessness, God himself is faithful. He will do all that he has promised to bring his people home to the home of righteousness, living face to face with God. So as we draw to the close of this series, and we look ahead to a whole year unfolding in front of us, of service, of studies, of life in the workplace, of caring for family, of battling in the context of a world marked by brokenness and decay, what will it look like for us as God's people to seek the Lord day by day? Well, let me suggest that it is as we live lives of ongoing repentance in what we might call fearful joy. Trying to take the message of Zephaniah and boil it down to a takeaway for us as we move to pray. Fearful joy. Fearful because we know more of God's majesty, of his holy justice, of his sheer world-consuming might in his passion for holiness. And yet joy because here we see him as he is. The God who in his own joy is mighty, who in his power is joyful and loving. He is the one who is joyfully mighty, burningly just, brilliantly loving. And so as we see him by his Spirit, we hear in this book warnings and encouragements, and we are to apply both to our own hearts, that we might seek God in the face of Christ. So a couple of questions for each of us, and I've been mulling these myself as well. Where in our own hearts do we need to be reminded of the holy justice of God? Where might you have grown complacent in the fight against sin, in putting it to death within? Where do we need to remember, though, that in Jesus Christ, God rejoices over us with song? Where perhaps even now do you need to remember that God loves you, singular, with an everlasting love? That he exults over us, plural, his people, with all of our mess today, with great joy. And how will remembering the justice and love of God empower us to put sin to death as we wait for Jesus to return? We're going to pray now. I'm going to read a prayer that a Puritan wrote many years ago. And it wonderfully captures the ongoing nature of repentance in the light of God's grace. I think Zephaniah is pressing us towards. Maybe familiar to you, I think I read it out a couple of years ago, but it's something that the Lord continues to use to model to us all and to word to him our own desire to live for him. So let's pray together. O God of grace, you have counted my sin to my substitute, and you have given his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking us with jewels of holiness. But in our Christian walk, we are still in rags. Our best prayers are stained with sin. Our repenting tears are so much impurity. Our confessions of wrong, so many aggravations of sin. Our receiving the Spirit can be coloured with selfishness. We need to repent of our repentance. We need our tears to be washed. We have no robe to bring to cover our sins, no loom to weave our own righteousness. We are always standing clothed in filthy garments, and yet by grace we are always receiving change of raiment, for you always justify the ungodly. We always are going into the far country, and yet always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive us. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let us wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant us, gracious Father, never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. For we ask it in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.